We've had this statement on the front of our bulletins for, I think, a year and a half now, serving the Lord with excellence. We've mentioned it from time to time in our notices, in our prayer meetings, and so on over the past 18 months. We've reminded ourselves of it. We've encouraged one another to take it seriously and to implement it in our lives as believers, as those who profess to be servants of the Lord. And now I'm going to preach on it. I'm going to preach on it not once, but a whole series of sermons, six, God willing, over the next few months as I have opportunity to take the pulpit and allow Andrew time to focus on other areas of church life. Well, before we begin this particular sermon, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all our praise and worship. We thank you for the time of worship that we've been engaged in, as we've sung to you, as we've prayed to you, as we've heard your word read. Lord, help us now as we hear your word preached. May it be a faithful word, may it be an edifying word, may it help each one of us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, serving the Lord with excellence. It's an issue that I regard as of extreme importance, obviously, something that each of us needs to take to heart. And so I've chosen this topic as my topic to help us understand the biblical requirement for God's people to serve him, and also to motivate us to wholeheartedly do so in a way that pleases him. It's a topical series of messages, so I won't be preaching from one specific text or book of the Bible, but we'll be looking at various passages in each sermon. I will try, however, to commence with a specific text for our starting point, a springboard text. If you like. And in this morning's sermon, we'll be looking at the basis of our service. So our title is The Basis of Our Service to the Lord. The Basis of Our Service to the Lord. I wish to begin with Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 as our text. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Now the context of this verse is Satan's vain and foolish attempt to, or effort rather, to tempt Jesus to sin when he was in the wilderness. And Satan tempted him three times, all to no avail, with Jesus resisting each temptation by answering and defending himself with God's word. Now the third temptation was an invitation for Jesus to fall down before Satan and worship him. And Jesus' response is recorded in this verse, Matthew 4 and verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." What did Jesus say in this statement? What was the point that he made to Satan? And obviously his point is that the scriptures teach that God alone, that God alone, the Lord God, is the rightful recipient of worship, and we are to worship him, and he is the only one whom we are to serve. To put it slightly differently, the Lord God is the one before whom we are to bow down and pay homage and reverence and respect, and he is the one to whom we are to render religious or spiritual service. Now, I'll come back to this text in a moment, but at this point I'd like to define what we mean by serving the Lord. I need to define the scope of these sermons by explaining what serving the Lord means, at least in the context of these sermons, what I want to cover in these sermons. I want to do so by offering a description for us to hang our thoughts on. So our first heading, if you like, is a description of serving the Lord. Description of serving the Lord. there's a broad spectrum of meaning associated with serving the Lord. We serve the Lord in a range of ways, beginning with the ordinary, everyday activities of life. Have a look at these passages, a couple of passages. Firstly, Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 16 to 24. We'll only look at a couple of verses, but we'll read from verse 16. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 to 24. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We come to verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In the last two verses, we're told that all of life's activities are to be done as to the Lord. In other words, it is as though we are working for the Lord. Now, Paul's immediate application here is for bondservants or slaves, and he tells them to obey their masters wholeheartedly. Why? Because they're actually working for the Lord. In obeying their masters and doing the work assigned to them, they are actually working for the Lord. It is actually Christ they serve, and they will be rewarded by him. In all that we do, whether it's a task at home or at work or any other part of life, we are to regard ourselves as working for the Lord, and thus must carry out all the activities of life wholeheartedly and to the best of our ability. And that is because we serve him, we serve the Lord. And so in a similar vein, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. We are to glorify God in all that we do. Well, that's one end of the spectrum, if you like. Let's call it the left end of the spectrum. The left end of the range of ways that we serve the Lord. At the right end of the spectrum, we have the what I've called the worship end. And this is where I want to return to our original, our initial text, Matthew 4:10, to see that this is what Jesus referred to when he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God." He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God." Now, our Bibles translate various Greek New Testament words as worship. There's a number of Greek Testament words that are translated as worship. But I just want to zero in on two of those words this morning. And the first one is the word that Jesus uses here in our text when he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God." The Greek word here is, excuse me for having to try to pronounce the Greek word, but I think we need to to help us understand the sermon. But the Greek word here is proskuneo, proskuneo, and it's the most common Greek word translated in the New Testament as worship. This word literally means to kiss the hand of someone. And the picture is of a dog licking its master's hand. It means to crouch before someone, to prostrate yourself in homage before another. It's actually the same word that Satan used in the previous verse when he suggested to Jesus that he ought to worship him. Matthew 4:9, and he said to him, that is, Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So Satan wanted Jesus to fall down before him and pay him homage, to honor Satan by bowing down before him. He's arrogant and wicked, Satan is. It's also the same word that both Jesus and the Samaritan woman used in their discussion of worship and the place where God is truly worshipped in John chapter 4. Let me read that passage for us. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. So John 4, 19 to 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And in every instance in that passage I just read, the Greek word is proskuneo, the word that we're discussing. And it refers to bowing down before a superior being. So this word expresses the reverence that we pay towards God as our creator, as our Redeemer, as our King, as our Lord, as our God, and describes, amongst other things, what we do in times of public worship when we meet together to bow down to God and pay homage to him in hearing his word, in praying to him, in singing his praises, as we're doing this morning in this meeting. So that's what the word refers to. Well, as I said, this particular concept is at the right end of our service spectrum. So we have the service of God in ordinary, everyday activities at one end, and the bowing down to God in homage at the other end. Well, what's in the middle? What's along? What goes along the spectrum then? I want to look at a second Greek word that is sometimes translated worship also. I want to focus on it. It's also found in our text in the second part of Jesus' statement. So let me read the verse again, Matthew 4:10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" There's our word. Serve. The word is sometimes translated as worship, but that's rare. It's much more commonly translated as serve, as is the case in our text. And the word here is latruo. I'm not sure if that's the correct pronunciation, but that's close enough. So the meaning of that word is to render service, and in our case, render service to God. It's used to describe the carrying out of religious duties, and it's especially used in connection with worship, but it refers to a service arising out of our worship to God. I think an example would help us to understand this a little bit better here. Have a look at Luke chapter 2. And verses 36 to 37, where we are told about Anna, who served God in the temple. So Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Anna is said to serve God with fastings and prayers. And that's our word here. And it refers to, as I said, to service rendered to God, arising out of a desire to worship Him. Anna's worship of God is outwardly displayed by these spiritual acts of service, namely fastings and prayers. So in terms of our text in Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Now, to put that in the terms that we've been describing here, He said, "You shall worship proskuneo, the Lord your God. You shall bow down before Him and pay Him homage. And out of that you shall serve Him, latruo, alone. Because He is your God before whom you bow and worship and whom you wish to honor, you will serve Him by performing certain things, by rendering Him service, by serving Him in specific ways. And that can be by fastings and prayers, as per Anna's example. It can be by undertaking some ministry or activity in the church. It can be by a diverse number of things. And we'll discuss some of those things over the course of the sermon series. Well, this is the concept of service that I want to address in this series of sermons. How do we serve the Lord as the one before whom we bow down and worship? What ought we to do to serve the Lord? How are we to serve Him? And hopefully these things will become clearer as we progress through our sermons. But there's one other area of service that I wish to mention, and which is included in our scope. It's in the area of serving others, serving one another. An example is Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The word there, the Greek word, is douluo, that's it. Many of you may recognize that word from the related word doulos. Doulos means a slave. Our word here in Galatians 5:13 means to be enslaved to one another, to behave as slaves towards one another, to help one another by, in a sense, being one another's slaves. Well, that's another concept that we need to consider. What is our obligation in terms of serving one another? What is our obligation as God's people in terms of serving one another? What are we to do? So that's what we will be addressing in these sermons. Well, just to make it crystal clear, the scope of these sermons is to address issues related to serving the Lord, to serving one another, to serving others. And that's the area of the spectrum of the ways of serving the Lord that I plan to focus on. I'm not going to discuss in much detail the extremes of, you know, the ordinary, everyday ways of serving the Lord, or the specifically the worship portion at the right hand of our spectrum. We'll venture into those areas at times, but my focus is on those spiritual activities associated with serving the Lord and serving one another. Well, I hope that's clear. You understand the direction we're heading and the scope of our studies. But let me now deal specifically with the question, what is the basis? What is the basis of our service to the Lord? And I have two here. Firstly, the basis of our service is God's nature. The basis of our service is God's nature. And what I mean here is that God is worthy of our service. His nature, his character are such that he deserves to be worshipped and served. He is worthy of our service. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be saved. To be praised. Let me read that again. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, said David in Psalm 18:3. It's not very hard to come up with a whole list of scripture references that refer to God's praiseworthiness. But this morning I want to focus on Isaiah 40, that chapter that Andrew read, at least just a few verses from that chapter, in consideration of his nature and the basis on why we ought to serve him. Now, some of you may have realized that the chapter of the book we're studying in our midweek Bible study for this week actually includes Isaiah 40. I wondered about choosing another passage to use in this part of the sermon. But Isaiah 40 is one of my favorite chapters, and I did plan to use it in this sermon a few weeks ago. So I may steal some of Andrew's thunder for Wednesday night, but so what? I got to it first. And it's an incredibly clear passage on God's greatness and why we ought to serve him. So let's have a look at it. Let me read a few verses, verses 12 to 18. And then I just want to make a few comments on some parts of that passage. We don't have time to go through it in any detail, but only just to make a few comments. At this point, I do need to acknowledge the help I received from Jerry Bridges' book on the fear of God in relation to this passage. So let me read these verses, Isaiah 40, 12 to 18. Listen carefully to what it says. I'm not going to comment on the whole thing, but listen carefully to what God's word says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Let's consider a couple of questions and statements that are raised in this passage. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Have you ever looked out at the ocean, at the vast volume of water that it contains? I think we're very blessed living in Sydney, on the coast where we live within a short drive of the beaches. I'm sure all of you have gone to the beach, and you've looked out on the Pacific Ocean at some time. Isn't it enormous? Isn't the ocean enormous? Water beyond the seashore for miles, for thousands of miles, and beyond the horizon, beyond what we can actually see. Or have you looked out of a plane to stare at the water below? I love looking out of a plane window. But have you ever looked out and just stared at the water below as you've flown over the ocean or some large sea? Water stretches out for miles and miles and miles. And we're only looking at the surface. We're not even considering the depth, which stretches to 5 miles or perhaps even more in some places. Well, our God, we're told, our God is able to measure the vast body of the world's water in the cup of his hand. I don't know about you, but that's beyond my comprehension. God can measure the vast waters of the earth in the cup of his hand. I mean, we can hardly hold any water in the cup of our hands, but God is so immense that he can measure the vast waters of a hand in the cup of his vast waters of the world in the cup of his hand. Just let that sink in for a second. Doesn't that produce in us a real sense of awe in a God who is higher, who is beyond our imagination? Doesn't it engender in us a desire to bow down before this great God in worship and realize what an enormous blessing it is to serve him? Doesn't it shame us to think that we give so little of our efforts to serve this great God? If it doesn't, there's something wrong with our view of God. There's something wrong with our view of God. We haven't understood his greatness or majesty. Verse 12 also asks the question, who has measured heaven with a span? That's referring to the span of his hand from the tip of his thumb to the tip of his little finger. He has measured heaven, speaking of the universe, with the span of his hand. Now, the universe stretches far and wide. The NASA website says that we can see matter from 14 billion light years away. 14 billion light years. A light year is not a measure of time, it's a measure of distance. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. Now, that's vast. I won't talk about numbers and just confuse ourselves. But that's a vast distance. Well, we can see matter from 14 billion light years away. We don't know how far the universe stretches, but it's a vast, vast distance. And furthermore, there are billions of galaxies, each of which contains billions of stars out there. In 1999, the Hubble Space Telescope estimated that there were 125 billion galaxies in the universe. Again, we don't know how many there are, but we do know that there's a vast, vast universe out there. And God can measure it with the span of his hand. These statements clearly demonstrate God's greatness, his transcendence, don't they? That he's above and beyond anything in this world, anything in this universe, that he's infinitely glorious. You know what? Even if the world contained 10 times or 100 times or a million times more water, then Isaiah's words would still be true. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? If the universe was a billion times bigger, his words would still be true, that God has measured the heaven with the span of his hand. That's because he's an infinite God. He's an infinite God. Well, we won't look at any more statements from this passage, but let me just drop down to verse 18, which sums up this passage by asking the rhetorical question, to whom will you liken God? To whom will you liken God? There is none to compare him with. He is a transcendent God who alone is to be worshipped and feared. Isn't such a God worthy of our praise and worship? Isn't he worthy of our service to him? So the basis of our service is God's nature. When we begin to understand what God is like, then we will worship him, we will serve him. We won't be able to do otherwise. We've only just touched on a tiny part of his nature in the few comments on Isaiah 40. But what about the many other attributes of God that the Bible teaches? What about his infinite wisdom and power and justice and goodness? And crucially important, what of his infinite grace and mercy and kindness and patience? and his love towards sinners like us. What about what he's done in offering his son up as a sacrifice for sinners? All of these things ought to engender in us a love for the Lord, a sense of awe and wonder, a desire to worship him and to offer service to him, because he's the great and awesome God. That's a fundamental basis for our service to him. So let me challenge you. Let me challenge you. What stops you from serving the Lord wholeheartedly, from serving him with excellence, as our little motto says? What stops you from serving him as he ought to be served, as the great God that he is? Is it because you lack a vital understanding of his nature and character? If that's the case, then what will you do? What will you do? Knowing God is actually a strong impetus for serving him. And having a wrong view of God, a low view of who he is, will result in lackluster attitude in terms of honoring him and bringing glory to him. So what will you do? Will you not study God? Will you not study who he is and what he's done, that you might have a right and exalted view of God? Let me read to you what the psalmist says in Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says he will praise the Lord. Why? Because he knows that the works of the Lord are great. He knows his God and therefore renders praise to him. Then he says in verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." We are to study all that the Lord has done, to study nature and to consider the stars and the planets and all that his hands have worked, as well as what he's done for us in Christ, working out that plan of salvation for his people. We are to do so that we might, as the psalmist did, praise him with our whole hearts. Won't you study the works of the Lord that you may also praise him in your hearts and offer him excellent and wholehearted service? Won't you do that? Well, a second basis for serving the Lord is our calling as Christians. The basis of our service is our calling. And under this heading, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, consider what we're told there. But I want to put verse 10 into context by reading from verse 1. So let's read Ephesians 2 from verse 1 down to 10. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in this passage, the Apostle Paul explains God's work of grace towards sinners, as demonstrated in the lives of the Ephesian believers. He is writing to the Ephesian believers. In verses 1 to 3, describes the condition of the Ephesian believers before they were converted. He describes the awful condition of sinfulness. He says that they were dead in sin. They were spiritually dead, unable to do anything to please God. They didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. Rather, they followed the ways of this world. They followed the dictates of Satan. They followed their own sinful lusts, their own ungodly desires. That was the condition of the Ephesians before they were converted. And it's our condition before we are converted. It's our condition before we converted. We are sinners who are dead in sin and cannot do anything to please God. And no matter what our background, no matter what kind of family we were born into or raised up in, no matter what religion we associated with or our parents associated with, we are all alike when we are born. That is, spiritually dead and walking in the ways of sin and under the judgment of God, condemned to eternal state of punishment for our sin. But then we're told in verses 4 to 9 that God's grace works in the lives of sinners. Paul describes the grace of God who makes alive those who are spiritually dead. He raises them up from that spiritual death and gives them life in Christ. Not because of their own works. Not because of anything inherent in them, any good inherent in them, but according to his grace. That's the only way that sinners can escape that eternal punishment due to their sins. It's by God's grace. It's by God's grace when we repent of our sins and believe on Christ that his death may atone for our sins. And those of you who don't have that faith, who don't have that trust in Christ, are still dead in your sins. And you need to call on the Lord to have mercy on you. You need to repent, to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your sinful lifestyle, and call on the Lord to save you. Then we come to verse 10, and there we're told what is intended for those who have experienced this salvation, for those who have repented and believed on Christ. And we're told that the purpose for which the sinner is made spiritually alive, what God's intention for the sanctified sinner, we're told this, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We, that is believers, those who have been made alive by God's grace through faith in Christ, are his workmanship. In other words, believers are his product. That's what the word means, his product. They are his product, manufactured, if you like, for a specific reason or purpose. If that is so, then this product will itself produce good works. That is what God has designed for all those who are made spiritually alive by his grace. He has planned these good works that believers should actually do them. When by grace the Lord saved us from our sin, he also assigned us good works to perform as his people, as his servants. Believers have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life that they may perform those works which God ordained, which he planned for them to walk in as his people. And we're to produce good works born out of faithful service rendered to God. That's our calling as believers in this world. And that's a basis, a significant basis for our service to the Lord. We must serve and perform good works. Otherwise, we're not fulfilling God's intended purpose for us in this world, what the Lord has called us out to do. Now, I said that we are his product, manufactured for a specific reason or purpose. What do you do with a product that doesn't perform its intended function? Say we own a fan heater that doesn't produce hot air on these cold winter mornings. We either fix it if we can, or we throw it out because it's no longer fit for purpose. What about us? Are we fit for purpose? Do we serve the Lord and walk in the good works that He's prepared for us to do? If we're not, then what's the problem? What's the problem if we're not serving Him as He intends for us? Is there some problem in our lives that needs to be addressed? Is it unconfessed or unrepentant sin that is hindering us? Is it lack of understanding of our role as one of God's servants? Is it a lack of appreciation for who God is and what He's done for us, or what He's called us to do? Or is it some faulty biblical understanding? Then we need to seek wise counsel and help us to address this issue. Or perhaps more seriously, is it due to laziness on our part? Or is it due to selfishness because we don't want to give up our time for the sake of God or His kingdom or His people? Or is it because we're anxious because we don't think God will accept our service and therefore we don't do anything? Or is it some other sin that hinders us from serving Him as we ought? Then we need to address our particular sins and shortcomings by repenting, by turning away from those sins, our laziness or selfishness or anxiety, whatever it may be. Or most serious of all, perhaps we're not even converted. Perhaps the lack of desire to serve the Lord and do the works that He's ordained for us is that we don't have a heart to serve Him at all, because we're not converted. Well, that is a valid reason, because it's only those who have experienced God's grace and salvation who can rightly serve the Lord. Unbelievers can't rightly serve the Lord, and try as they may, they'll not be acceptable to God. Our good works are never good enough to make us acceptable to God. So there's no point in trying to please Him by doing as much good as you can. We need to be first converted, and we need to first turn away from our sin and believe on Him, on Christ. And then, and only then, will we be able to serve Him and walk in those good works which He has planned for those who are His children. Well, to conclude, let me just quote again from Jesus. Jesus' words: "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Let's pray that the Lord will teach us and to help us to know how to serve Him and His people, and how to promote His kingdom through these series of sermons. And may He encourage us to do so. Amen.